You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
If you're a guest, thank you for being here. We'd love to have a little record of your attendance so we could give you a gift. There's a white Connect card in the seat in front of you. If you would fill that out and take it to the front or back welcome center, we'll give you a present there for coming. And also, just a couple quick announcements. One, mother-son bowling night is this Friday night. And so if you've got a son or sons, plural, sign up out front for that. And I think $12 will get you your bowling and your dinner for the night and a great date night, moms with your boys. Highly encourage you to do that. You don't have to be a member of the church. Anybody can do that. And then also, if you are a high schooler or if you have a high schooler, there's a really good high school youth conference called Renown. I've been to it before. March 17th and 18th in Louisville on the beautiful campus of Southern Seminary. And sign up at the Connect desk out front if you're interested in sending your high schooler to that. If you sign up in January, you get a discounted rate to go. Or, of course, see Matt Bristow, our Director of Student Ministries, for more details. But parents, great chance to get your high schooler around some of the best teaching really on the planet by the men there at Southern Seminary. Well, I'm really excited because we're getting back into Romans. And we took a break to talk about Jesus and politics and Christmas, and that was, I think, important and appropriate given where we were in America. But today we're getting right back into Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, and week 53 of Romans. And I want to tell you over the next few months to kind of buckle up, because if you are here for surface level Christianity, then the next several months won't intrigue you. You will be highly uncomfortable, because we're going to go into, over the next several months, some of the deepest but most glorious teachings in all of the Bible in Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11. They're mysterious. They're bountiful, but they're complex. So I need a lot of prayer and wisdom and discernment in preparing to teach. But come with your Bible game face on. Come with your Bible open and a pen and a highlighter, and as you get ready to dig deep into the depths of God's Word, I'm really excited. We're not going to walk away from Romans for a break until summertime. Like, we're going all in to get through chapter 11. Then we'll take a four-week break in the summer, then we're getting right back into it. So here we go, week 53, Romans 8, 23 through 25. I remember one of my favorite things to do as a kid was to go with my Papaw Stallions out on the farm. He was a farmer. He's in heaven now. But I love going out with my papaw and riding around in his old red and white Ford F-250 pickup truck. And I was always, in particular, though, kind of intrigued with all his cattle. Granddaddy had a lot of cattle, and he wheeled and dealed cattle from the time he was 17 years old, really. But I was fascinated by the cows, particularly because of their moos. It always just sounded, even as a kid, so depressing to me to hear a cow moo. And you look at these long faces they have. That must be a Chick-fil-A cow there. He's happy. He's been eating chicken and not being eaten. But you look at the face of a cow's, and they're long, and they're mooing, and it's almost like they're groaning out for some kind of liberation or something. It's like they're moaning because they got this boring life where all they do is eat grass all day. But, you know, that kind of groaning by cows shows us something that is deeply theological about the world in which we live in all of creation. And as we pick it back up in Romans 8 today, Paul has just reminded us through the Holy Spirit that, like those cows that you drive by and see them moving and looking so depressed, like those cows, all of creation is mooing or groaning out in misery. Because if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, God made everything and said it's very good. People were good. Creation was good. The mountains were good. The animals were good. Everything was perfect. No aches, no pain, no West Nile virus, no stomach bugs, none of that. But then Adam and Eve sinned against God. They rebelled against the Creator, and God cursed all of creation. And now everything's jacked up. Now we get sick. Now we die. Now there's tsunamis. Now there's earthquakes. Now everything is a disaster and reverse from God's original intent. And this is why God said several weeks ago when we were here in Romans 8:22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the entire world is groaning out that something's not right about the way things are. Everything in the world is backwards and dysfunctional and cursed. And so it's groaning for the day when Jesus, the Creator, will come back and make all things new and right again. And we know that's going to happen because in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul said, Jesus became a curse on the cross when he died. Meaning when Jesus shed his blood, he died to reverse the curse. So that someday when Jesus comes back a second time, he will descend from the clouds, put his foot back on planet Earth. And not only will he raise up dead bodies from the grave, but Jesus will make all things new. Heaven will come down. Earth will be made new, a brand new creation, just like the Garden of Eden, perfect, plus streets of gold and all that. That's what Jesus is coming back to do. But in the meantime, we're waiting on all that. And in the meantime, we get depressed. And in the meantime, we have relational problems. And in the meantime, we get sick and we have to go to funerals. And we're groaning for this redemption that is still yet to come. So that's where we pick it up today in verse 23. Look at what he says. Not only the creation, and by that he means not only is the creation groaning, but we ourselves, Christians, this is the audience, we Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So like the glaciers at Glacier National Park are groaning as they melt away, and they estimate that by 2020, all the glaciers will be entirely gone because of climate change. And like they're groaning, and like the ground in the Philippines is groaning presently because of that 7.3 magnitude earthquake last week. In the same way, Paul says, we're groaning as Christians. There's this inward groan, he says. So cows groan outwardly. Vegetation groans outwardly as it's burned up in years of famine. But we groan inwardly as Christians. And we're waiting for Jesus to return and make all things right in us and around the world again. There's two kinds of groaning that this text implies is taking place inside every Christian. And so as we go through this message this morning, I want you to ask yourself the question, am I groaning in this way inwardly? Because if we're not groaning, as this text says, then we don't have any evidence that we're Christians. Because the evidence of our Christianity in part is this inward groaning accompanied by the Holy Spirit, this longing for final redemption, this longing for complete victory over sin. So the first groaning is what I'm going to call a spiritual groaning because of the sins that we battle. Are you experiencing this longing, this unrest inside of you for the fact that something's just not right in your spirit, that you are longing for the day when you will be angry no more, that you are longing for the day when we will be jealous no more, men, and we will lust no more? If you're a Christian, the Spirit of God will give you this unsettledness about you, knowing that you're not yet who you're truly supposed to be. We learned back in Romans chapter 6 through 8 that even though we're in Christ, even though we have the power of the Holy Spirit who gives us victory over sin, that we still sin. We're still in the flesh in that sense. We still have old habits. In other words, every single Christian knows that while we have been completely and fully forgiven by Christ for our sins, including future sins, there's total forgiveness, but there's this tension that we're not yet fully who we're supposed to be. Every Christian lives in that continual, perpetual tension of, I'm fully saved, I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation, God's not angry at me because I messed up last night, but at the same time, he's still working on me, and I still need to grow. And there's a deep satisfaction in the finished work of Jesus, but there's a dissatisfaction because I still sin. And I want to be like God. I want to be holy. Sometimes I just find myself groaning out to God because I'm so tired of my sin. Maybe you can relate. I hate it when I get so easily angered still. I hate it when I get defensive so quickly. I hate it when I feel like when I see pride well up in my heart. I'm like, Lord, I thought you were working on me and helping me to be humble, and now I just got so prideful again. I hate that about me. I hate it when I struggle with lust of the flesh. And my spirit is groaning, and it's the Holy Spirit convicting me and groaning with me. Because the Spirit is sent in us to sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And you know you have the Holy Spirit when he begins to identify deep flaws within. So how do you know if you're a Christian? The evidence that we have the Holy Spirit of God in us is not that we never sin. But the evidence that we have the Spirit is that we hate it when we sin. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life is that you will groan over your sin. If we can be satisfied in our sin and feel no conviction for our sin and go on living in habitual, persistent sin with no remorse and no conviction and no repentance, then we should have no reason to think we're truly a Christian, because the Spirit of God will not let his children go on living unholy lives. That's why he's the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in verse 23, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. When was the last time we groaned over the impurities in our hearts? When was the last time you groaned over the fact that we're so quick to sin? Okay, so that's the first groaning. It's this inward spiritual groaning because of the remaining effects of sin in our hearts. But the rest of the sermon is on what I think is even the greater emphasis, at least in verse 23, and it's a groaning that comes from our bodies. So look, go back to the text of verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And then he explains what he means by adoption as sons. The redemption of our bodies. Of our bodies. So you have to understand, in Christianity, unlike Greek teaching, which said only the spiritual aspect is good and the body, to hell with that. All matter is evil, only spirit. No, Christianity says God created the spirit and the flesh, and that both were made for him, so that Jesus came in the flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't die on the cross. The Son of God, full human, died on the cross. And we, the true experience of Christianity is to live out our lives for Jesus in the flesh and in the spirit. So Jesus is redeeming both. Jesus is going to save your body. But as we get older, our bodies typically begin to groan louder and louder, literally. This is directly taken from the text. I'm doing P90X3 right now. It's a workout regime or whatever with Tony Horton. And in one of the workouts last week, Tony, he said this quote, and I hit pause because I was about to die anyway, and it gave me an excuse. I hit pause, and I typed out this quote from him because it fits in with the sermon. Here's what Tony said. He's 55 years old. He said, aging is for people who don't know any better. And then at another point, he said, I'm 55, but I feel like I'm 12. Now, I don't doubt that that's true for Tony Horton. I mean, he's 55, but he looks like he's 18, and he's got the body of an 18-year-old. He drinks his daily Shakeology, as should you. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say that when Tony Horton's 90, he won't feel like he's 12. He says that he's not aging. He says, well, only dumb people age, but he's inevitably aging. I mean, you can work out 7 days a week and eat healthy meals, and you will age, and your body will grumble. One of these days, when Tony leans forward for a lunge with 100-pound dumbbells, one of these days, something's going to rip. It will, and he'll eventually probably have a hip replaced. It will happen. And there's a theological reason behind it. Because if you go back to the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned against God, God doesn't just curse all of creation. So it's not just like tsunamis and earthquakes and tornadoes. And mosquito bites, it's all of that. But the curse affected humanity and our bodies. So that now from the day we're born, we're on this journey towards death. So that God said to Adam in Genesis 3:19, you came from dust and to dust you will return. You know, every time I saw my dad lying in the CCU with pancreatitis, I was reminded of this theology of the curse and death. Every time we see another person lose the battle to cancer, every time we attend a funeral, which many of us attended a funeral of a sweet, dear Christian lady yesterday, every time we see death and disease winning, we're reminded that the wages of sin is death, that there is no cure for life. You will not escape it alive. And so as we battle depression and anxiety, as we battle chronic pain and face congestive heart failure, as our knees need to be replaced, Paul says in verse 23, here's why. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, Christians, we groan and long for the day, and rightly so, when we will have migraine headaches no longer. We groan for the day when we'll need wheelchairs no more and fibromyalgia will be no more and my mother's pulmonary fibrosis will be no more and she can breathe freely. That is the will of God. A totally saved person, mind, soul, and body for his glory. That's coming. And we know that's coming because the end of verse 23, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Your body will be totally and completely saved and made new because Jesus died, not just to save your soul, but to save all of us. Jesus died to make your body new. This is why Paul said in Romans 8:11, several weeks ago now, he said, if the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So when Jesus comes back the second time, and we pray he comes soon, he will raise these old, dead, mortal bodies from the grave, literally and physically. And in the twinkling of an eye, the Holy Spirit says in the New Testament, these old bodies will come up out of the grave and reunite somewhere in the sky with our spirits that will be descending from heaven, assuming that we have died at that point. And in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says, we shall be changed. We call this the doctrine of glorification, meaning we will get new, perfect, incorruptible, imperishable, immortal bodies forever. And everybody will have six packs, and you won't even have to do sit-ups anymore. That will happen. But in the meantime, we groan. We groan waiting for that. Because it's not a present reality. Now let's take a step back and let's go a little deeper into this text. So that's kind of the 101 version of the meaning of Romans 8:23. Now let's do 201 and then we'll do 301. We're going to go a little deeper. You're going to do this every week for a while in Romans. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That should be a capital S in your New Testament, meaning the Holy Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, Christians, and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what does God mean by this little phrase, we have the first fruits of the Spirit? And what does that have to do with final salvation? Well, first, he's teaching that when we come to faith in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. But he calls it the first fruits of the Spirit here, meaning, as Tom Schreiner, my former New Testament professor, wrote in the most comprehensive commentary on Romans ever written to date. He says, the Spirit is the first pledge of blessings that are yet to come. That's what this text means when he says first fruits of the Spirit. When God gives you and me the Holy Spirit is a sanctifying person in our life. He begins to slowly but surely chip away at the ugly in us. He convicts us of our sin. He begins to renew us and sanctify us, making us more holy. Paul says here that this presence of the Holy Spirit in every Christian is a down payment, or the first fruits, or a snapshot picture of the full and final salvation that is still yet to come. So the Spirit of God inside of us reminds us when we're growing weary, the Spirit of God reminds you that one of these days your battle with sin will be over. So persevere. Ephesians 1:14 says that God gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that someday we'll receive this inheritance in heaven, including a brand new glorified body that will make Tony Horton jealous. So God gives you the Holy Spirit, not just to comfort you when you have a bad day, but the Spirit of God is given to us to help us persevere and know that it will get better. I'm giving you little victories over these sins now. The Spirit says one day you'll have total victory over sin. But look at two more interesting phrases in verse 23 that I hope caught your attention the first time we read it. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for, now notice, we are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul says every Christian is waiting for something, and he says we're waiting for adoption as sons. Now, I hope you're thinking, now wait just a minute. How can he say in verse 23, we're waiting for adoption as sons? Because a few months ago in Romans 8:15, he says you've already received adoption. Remember that? He said, I'm not giving you a spirit of fear to fall back into slavery, but you've received adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. So he said in Romans 8:15, you are adopted, but now he says in 23, you're waiting for adoption as sons. How can you be and yet not be? You feel that tension? Step deeper. Paul is teaching us here what I'll call the already, not yet nature of our salvation. You must understand this to rightly understand the great salvation of the Lord. In Christ, we've already been saved, but we're not yet fully saved. We've received adoption as sons, Romans 8:15. You can go back and read it. But we're still waiting for what I'm going to call the final privileges of that adoption. That's verse 23. How can that be? Tim Keller writes of this text. He says, it means that though we are legally adopted, we have not yet received the fullness of family resemblance and not yet enjoyed the final celebration of our status. In other words, we're already adopted into God's family. You are, if you're in Christ, a child of God, but we're still waiting on, groaning for an incredible gift that our Father's not yet given us, namely the gift of a brand new body. If we are in Christ, the Bible talks about our salvation from three different angles, and you need to understand every one of them to understand the depth of what Jesus has done for you. Three angles are aspects of our salvation. First, we have been saved, past tense. So it's correct to say, I've been saved, like in 1997, for example. So the initial salvation was the moment we first believed. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. So if you were here with us, if not, go online and re-listen to these or hear them for the first time, because it's going to make sense of what's coming. All of Romans chapter 3-5 was about this doctrine of justification. Meaning, when you place your trust in Christ, you are, at that moment, not through good works, not through baptism, not through the Eucharist or communion, through faith alone, you are justified before God instantaneously. Justified, a legal term, meaning you have been declared righteous before God. Meaning, all of your sins have not only been forgiven, but you have received the complete and total righteousness of Jesus. So that if you're in Christ, you are as justified right now as you will ever be. God will not love you more in heaven than he loves you now. You will not be more accepted by God in heaven than you are now, because Jesus's righteousness is yours. So that's past tense. When you believed, if you believed, you were in that moment justified, righteous before God, saved. So I could say, I was saved when I was 10. And that would be correct. But most of us leave it there. And there's more that God is doing. Secondly, not only have we been saved, past tense, we are being saved, present tense. We call this the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy way of saying, of discussing the process whereby God is making us look more like Jesus. Remember that song as kids? Maybe you sang it. I did growing up. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Remember that? That's true. We're saved. We're justified. We're objectively righteous before God. So positionally, I'm going to use that word. Don't be deterred by it or freaked out by it. Positionally, we are in Christ and we are fully justified before God. But experientially, meaning what happens day to day, we're not yet fully like Christ, because we still sin and we still fall short. And that is why in verse 23, the Spirit of God is helping us groan on the inside, longing for that final salvation. Because we know as Christians, we still shouldn't struggle with sin the way that we do. But God didn't create me to be an angry man. God didn't create me to struggle with the lust of the flesh. God created me for freedom from sin and the flesh forever. But I'm not there yet. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that gives a lot of people fits. What do you mean? I thought we're saved by faith alone. And now he's saying work out. What do you mean? You working for your salvation? Paul is not saying go work hard, be a good person so that you can earn your salvation. That is anti-gospel. It means because you have been saved, because you are righteous in Christ, go become what you already are in Christ. In other words, God views you as righteous in Christ, so go live righteously. So first, you've been saved, past tense. Secondly, we are being saved, present tense. But finally, we will be saved, future tense. We call this the doctrine of glorification. I'll get into this more in Romans 8:30 in 3 or 4 weeks. This is the aspect of salvation that Paul is teaching in verse 23. The not yet portion of our salvation. Already justified. Already forgiven. Not yet glorified. John summarizes this already not yet tension in one verse in 1 John 3:2. So I just want to read it to you. So you'll see a lot of theology in one little verse here, and I'll walk you through it. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's the already phase. You are now currently adopted as a child of God today. But he says, and what we will be. See, that's future. What you will be has not yet appeared. We're still waiting on this part. We're still this work in progress. But we know that when he appears, he is Jesus here. When Jesus comes back, we shall be like him. Now, are you like Jesus now? Perfectly? No, I'm not. But we will be when he appears. We call this glorification because we shall see him as he is. That's in the future. This is what we're still groaning and longing for. So here's what the Bible teaches. In summary of this section, if you are in Christ, you have been saved, past tense. You are being saved, present tense, and you will be saved, future tense. And you're groaning still for the latter. But here's how I want to conclude. Go back and let's read verse 23 through 25 together and put some feet on this. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, there is a tension here that I hope you picked up on. It almost seems like a paradox. Did you see it? On one hand, God says, wait for your final salvation. Wait. In verse 23, he says, wait. In verse 25, he says, wait with patience. So wait, wait. But then he comes back in verse 23 and says, but wait eagerly. So how do you eagerly wait with patience? Is it patience and waiting the opposite of eagerness? How do you eagerly wait for something? It's like saying, hurry up and slow down, or here, lose weight and enjoy this box of fudge rounds. It's like, how do you be patient and wait, but be eager? The answer to this tension is found in one little word that Paul uses five times in two verses. It's the word hope. Biblical hope in the future that is certain is how you patiently wait, but you do it eagerly and expectantly and enthusiastically all at the same time. If you're not experiencing that in your life, you've not embraced biblical hope. So let's look at it. Go back to verse 23 and 24. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So that's past tense, but now he's talking about this still to come. Now hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, we don't currently see and experience our final salvation. We still sin. Our bodies are still jacked up. We still suffer. We don't have final salvation yet, because if we did, we wouldn't be hoping for it. That's what he says in verse 24. Who hopes for what he sees? So Paul is saying, accept the fact that in this life, there are some glories God does not intend for you to experience. There are some things God wants you to wait on and hope for until you die, that you'll never fully get down here. But verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's talk for a moment about hope and contrast earthly hope with biblical hope that's in mind here. Normally, when we talk about hope, we mean our desire for something that may or may not happen. For example, I've said this morning, you know, I hope it doesn't rain every day this week again, because I get really depressed when it rains every day. So I hope it doesn't rain every day, but it probably will because the forecast said that, right? So it's kind of like a hopeless hoping. You know, we say we hope for a lot of things that deep down inside we kind of know it's not going to happen. Like, I hope Annie cooks me fried chicken tonight. I mean, it's my birthday. You would think. I hope she cooks me fried chicken. I hope I win tickets to the Miranda Lambert concert the week after next in Evansville. But I know I probably won't, because I've never won anything in my whole life. So you see, it's a hope for it. Like, I guess it's a possibility, but it's probably not going to happen. So it's not a eager hoping. It's kind of like I hope so. It's like the best example I can think of is being a Kentucky football fan. It is the essence of hopeless hope. Because every year we say the same thing. We hope next year will be better. But It won't be, and we know it. But we say it anyway, and we keep buying tickets. So would you agree that oftentimes we use the word hope, but inside there's not much expectation there? Those are kind of humorous. Now a serious example that really helps me get the text. It's a personal story. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was my dad lying in the critical care unit in Paducah initially and then U of L, dying of pancreatitis. And he just wasn't getting better. But of course, we wanted to give him and ourselves hope. And if you've ever walked with a family member through suffering and dying, it is the epitome of this emotional roller coaster, because every day you think they're getting better because this level was a little higher, and then the liver, it's looking better, but then the next day, and you're always hoping it's going to be better, but then the next day there's another bad report, and there's this constant emotional turmoil. You know what I mean, if you've been there. And so it was February of 2015. And if you remember, if you're a Kentucky basketball fan, that was the year we had the undefeated team. And by this time, we were like through SEC play about and going to the NCAA tournament. Karl Anthony Towns and the Harrison Twins. And it was the year we were going to go all the way 40-0 undefeated. And Dad taught me to be a Kentucky basketball fan. And so Dad's lying there. And I said to him, I said, Dad, you're going to get better real soon, and we're going to get you out of here, and you and me are going to go watch the Cats win the national championship and go 40-0, and we're going to do it together. I'm trying to inspire him. And I'll never forget it. His face was pale, and his voice was weak, and he looked at me, and he said, Son, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. But you could tell in his trembling voice that he knew he would never leave the hospital alive. So it was a hopeless hope of sorts. But in this passage in Romans 8, that is not the kind of hope that God has for his children. True biblical hope is not a weary, defeated pessimism that is probably never going to get better. Biblical hope does not wonder, but biblical hope knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will make all things right in our lives in the end. You can take that to the bank. It will happen. That is biblical hope. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. God will redeem me completely and finally, and I will suffer and hurt and sin no more. In your English literature moment of the week, trying to grow in my, you know, cultural relatability to y'all. I'm not going to stop saying y'all, though. H.G. Wells in that, he wrote this famous book, you probably had to read it in high school, called The Time Machine. It's from 1895, and Wells wrote, man who began in a cave behind a windbreak will end in the disease-soaked ruins of a slum. But this pessimistic gloom for what it means to be human is the exact opposite of what God says the hope of the Christian is. This hope in Romans 8 that God gives is a certainty that it will get better for you. God will make all things new in your life. Your body will be raised from the dead. You will hurt and weep no more. You will sin no more. You will one day be depressed and anxious no more. You will live with God in a new heaven and a new earth forever. You will do that. That is biblical hope. Biblical hope, as one commentator said, is a throbbing, vivid expectation. And that is why Paul says in verse 23, we wait eagerly. Now you know why he says eagerly. We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, meaning we know it will happen. So we're patient, but we're leaning forward because we know Jesus is going to come and make it right. Biblical hope is living with an eager, confident expectancy. Are you living that way? Do you live with a defeated mentality, a pessimistic outlook on life and your future? Or do you live with an eager, confident expectancy? Because with biblical hope, we know that we know that we know that we know that the best is yet to come. The Christian hope is that we know that this life is not all that there is. And that is how and why we persevere. This is why Paul said back in Romans 8:18 a few weeks ago that the sufferings, whatever you're going through right now presently, is not even worth comparing to the glory that God's going to give you. But notice how Paul says we are to have this hope in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, in other words, you don't have it yet. You don't have this glory yet. Some glories you're not intended to experience in this life. So what do we do with this hope that someday God will make it all right? Last part of verse 25, we wait for it with patience. This is the hard part, waiting. And not just waiting, but waiting patiently. This is one of the greatest hindrances to sanctification in many Christians' lives, the inability to wait. Because we live in a culture of where we expect instant gratification. This is why Taco Bell will now deliver to your house. Because there's a market for that. I can't wait 20 minutes for the chalupa. I need it now. This is why Amazon will soon deliver to your doorstep. Because we can't wait 24 hours for overnight. Even that's not, we got to have it now. And so what we do is we expect this with God, that God sometimes becomes this cosmic bellhop who exists to meet our immediate needs. God, I've got this issue at work and I need you to fix it now. God, I've got this virus and I need you to heal me now. God, I need a boyfriend and I want Brad Pitt now. Now. But an essential element in our Christian sanctification is learning to wait. How are you doing with waiting? A mark of true maturity in the life of a Christian is not how many Bible verses we have memorized. A mark of true spiritual maturity is our ability to wait upon the Lord and not complain the whole time. How are you doing with waiting? And a crucial part of our sanctification is learning to be patient in suffering. How are you doing with patience in suffering? This is the call of God for your life in Christ Jesus, to suffer and to wait and to be patient. I'm going to end this sermon by saying something that is going to be hard for some of us to hear, but I think it's what I need to say. This is the Spirit of God kind of unexpectedly led me here this week. It's not always God's will to alleviate us from pain and suffering and turmoil in this life. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that God would take his thorn in the flesh, but God wouldn't do it, and God didn't do it until he died. I want you, even now, you can keep your eyes open. I want you to begin to ask the Holy Spirit. Don't be freaked out by that language. The Spirit can speak and nudge. Ask the Holy Spirit whether or not what I'm about to say is for you, because it may not be for some of you, what I'm about to say. Spirit, is this for me? it may be that some of us need to change what we are praying about our suffering. You may need to not pray anymore what you've been praying about your suffering. It may be that we no longer need, you got to discern this. It may be that you no longer need to pray, God, heal me. Or God, make my situation better. You may need to pray that. That's why we have healing services. Sometimes it is the will of God to come and to heal and alleviate suffering now. For some of you, hold on to that. But for others, the prayer needs to change. And the prayer may need to be, Father, help me to endure through this suffering and to persevere and to patiently wait until you make it better in heaven. And you accept this lot from God that you may fight depression until you get to heaven. Can you accept that lot from God and still love Him and hope in Him? That is biblical hope. It's the model Jesus gave, who on the cross didn't call down 10,000 angels to alleviate him of his suffering. But Jesus in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. This morning, God may just be teaching us to just wait. To just wait out the suffering. To just be patient in the suffering, but to wait with an eager expectation and hope that someday he'll make it right. Let's stand together. And I want to do something. I want you to bow your heads now, and I want you to go to the Lord in prayer. And I want you to ask the Holy Spirit again. Spirit of God, what do you want me to do with this present suffering or situation in my life? How do I need to pray about it? And I'm going to lead us in a corporate prayer in a moment. And if the Spirit tells you to pray this with me, I want you to pray it with me. If the Spirit doesn't lead you to pray this prayer, I don't want you to. Because this prayer isn't for every Christian right now. Ask the Lord, in what sense is He leading you with the current suffering in your life? So think about, what is bothering me now? What is hurting? What is ailing? What keeps me up at night? What drama is there? What's jacked up that's bothering me the most? And take that to the Lord and say, Lord, what do I need to do with this situation? Ask Him. Now, if the Spirit of God is leading you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. I want you to pray the underlined portions, and then I will pray the portion that is not underlined. So open your eyes. Father in heaven, I am weak, I am weary, I am suffering. Father, I understand that it may not be your will to take away my suffering in this life. Read with me. Father, teach me to wait. Father, teach me to suffer with patience. Father, give me the hope that someday I will be made brand new when Jesus returns. Father, help me to patiently persevere until that great and glorious day. Amen. Let's sing.